Well, good morning. As you, pardon my volume there, surprised me too. As you turn to page 6 in your bulletin there, we're going to look at Psalm 114 today. But as you go there, I'll just mention this to you, just to follow up on what I did say to you last week, that our session of elders met together for a sort of staycation retreat. So we didn't have a really great destination to go to together. By the way, if you know of anyone who has access to a lake house or a farmhouse or something within an hour of Dallas, talk to me, because we'll do this again. But they came over to my house, these guys, Friday night, and we spent about 4 hours together, and then we met together again Saturday morning at the church office and spent another 4-plus hours together. And, 8 hours with me was enough, and so we stopped at that point. But we made some good progress on talking through some things, not major changes, major overhauls of sorts, but just trying to iron out a good, clear path, a clearer path for our church, for our congregation going forward in ministry. And so we'll communicate those things to you as we continue to nail them down. We have more things to talk about, and we'll get there soon. But I just want to let you know, keep praying for that, and I think it'll be a good thing for our church as we figure our way together as God leads us. So last week we looked at Psalm 113, and there I described to you, as the psalm does so well, that the great King who's enthroned on high above the heavens even has come down low to love the lowly. And it's a great picture of the gospel. It really is. In Psalm 114, coming right on the heels of it, gives a more specific expression to that reality. Not only has God loved the lowly and the broken, but he also has formed them into a family. A dysfunctional and troubled one, but one that's moving forward on a path to redemption together. And that family is the church. Psalm 114 describes it in poetic terms. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand from this short poem, this short song, the power that you have brought through your presence into the church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that, help us to rejoice in it, to be glad for it, to be convicted by it, and to have hope because of it. We pray that you would do these things by the work of your Spirit in us, even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Students will be, of course, heading off to school soon. Some of them starting kindergarten. That's a big step, isn't it? An exciting one. Some of them veterans in elementary school. Some of them starting middle school. Middle school can be a little bit intimidating. Some of them heading back into high school, even starting high school. That can be a little intimidating. Those who are veterans maybe already know who they're going to talk to the first day or two, and so they have a little more of a comfort level with it. All of them have one thing in common, though. All of them will be looking to see where they fit, to figure out where they fit in to the social scene, so to speak, of school. It's on the mind of every kid, no matter how cool they are or no matter how successful they've been before. Every kid is thinking that. Where am I going to fit in? Where's my group? On another level, they're actually searching for their place in the world. Melissa Fenton is a college librarian and a mother of four who writes a blog, apparently occasionally, and as she reflected on the things that she's seen as a college librarian and a mother of four, two of them college students, she wrote a blog describing how the perfection and achievement that we demand in our current culture is killing our kids, almost literally in some cases, really. The seeking after the perfect grades and the perfect classes and the perfect test scores and the perfect honor societies and the perfect volunteer record, which one must have nowadays, the perfect extracurricular activities, and even the perfect part-time job, all of which lead to the perfect resume, all in the name of future success, all in the name of pleasing the people who seem to hold the cards in their hand to determine the success of our teenagers, college admissions officials, and those who would hire them for jobs, even their own parents in some cases, determining their future success, even their future belonging. What group will they belong to? Will they make it? Will they have a place to fit in? And Melissa Fenton acknowledges, she observes that because of that, universities, major universities in our country, have seen record numbers of student visits to the campus mental health clinics because they're depressed. They're overwhelmed. They are underachieved as they perceive themselves. They don't have a place to fit in. They don't have a group. This psalm, in a sense, offers you a fast pass. It offers you a fast pass into a group. If you are in Christ by faith, then you already belong to the one most consequential group that ever existed on earth. It's called the church. Now, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you may hear that and you may think, well, that's kind of absurd. I mean, how is the church possibly one of the most consequential groups that ever existed on earth? That's a fair question. But I want you to look at this psalm and look and see how this short, lively poem describes it. What is the church? The church is, for one, claimed by God to belong to Him. It's claimed by God to belong to Him. Verse 1, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Now remember, this psalm, as I described last week, is the second in a sequence of six psalms that are known as the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praise, not praising Egypt, but praising God for his deliverance from Egypt. And it's traditionally sung at the Passover meal by Israelites in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, as they remembered the Exodus from Egypt, God's deliverance from Egypt, from their bondage to slavery there. And the Exodus is really the most prominently central event of the Old Testament. It foreshadows the work of Christ in the New Testament. The Most High King came low to love the broken and the hopeless. And in fact, in Exodus 19, as God had led the people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, God gathered them at the mountain, at Mount Sinai. And this is one thing that God said to these people. He said, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Even though the entire earth is mine, the whole world, all that you see in it, every life that exists on this earth, all of the world is mine, but you belong to me. You are mine. You are my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. He had claimed this lowly people to belong to him. And that means for us to recognize that God is not just out there somewhere waiting with fingers crossed and with bated breath, hoping that some of these needy people are going to choose him. That's not how God works. That's not how Scripture portrays how God works. He comes, rather, and he claims his people for himself. He sovereignly seeks and then occupies those upon whom he places his love. Now, yes, there's a sense in which we have to choose him. Choose this day whom you will serve, Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a sense in which each person has to choose, as Joshua exhorted, to serve the Lord. But that's from our perspective. You need to recognize this because Christianity is the only religion that you cannot claim for yourself. Now, Judaism, think about this. You can actually become Jewish. You can become a Jew by entering into a course of study followed by circumcision if you're male, circumcision again on some occasions, and then making a commitment to obey the commandments and then a ritual bath followed by an examination. You can become a Jew by doing those things. It's easier even to become Muslim. Do you know that? One becomes a Muslim by saying the Shahada, the testimony of faith that Muslims cling to. It's, in effect, I believe that Allah is the one God and Muhammad is his prophet, in summary. And actually, you really need to say it in Arabic. But if you can do that, then you can become a Muslim. You can become those things, but you cannot stake a claim on God. You can't. He stakes a claim on you. You belong to him. That's the way that he works. Do you notice the dramatic shift that goes from verse 1 to verse 2? When the writer refers to Israel and Jacob and Judah, he's not talking about different things. He's just being poetic. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about these people who are in slavery in Egypt. And a shift occurs from verse 1 to verse 2. They go from being captive to strangers speaking a strange tongue to being a beloved habitation of the one true God. They go from being exploited weaklings to being the home of the holy God. There's this great shift that occurs from verse 1 to verse 2 because they've been claimed by God to belong to him. And from the moment that God came to Abraham and said to him, "Through your descendants I will bless the nations," the church was taking form, seed form, as it were, but it was taking form. And the historical event of the Exodus in the Old Testament, again, foreshadows the work of Christ in the New Testament because God has come in person to inhabit his church. And because he's done that, that gives us at least a couple of things to recognize about ourselves, a couple of things that you have. For one, you have dignity. God, in doing this and claiming us this way, gives us dignity. Judah became his sanctuary. Now, Peter, in his letter, is right in taking some of this terminology to describe the fact that we've become a kingdom of priests. You are a priest of God's sanctuary by faith in Christ. In fact, New Testament scripture even talks about the fact that your very body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your very body is the place in which God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells and lives, whether you are a man, a woman, or a child, a boy or a girl, by faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God himself dwells in you. And so you have dignity to use the gifts that God has given you to serve him in his kingdom work. You are, as Peter says, like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. You're a stone in the wall of the house, as it were, to see the metaphor. That means that you have the gift of prayer and intercession. As a priest, that's really what a priest does, right? A priest intercedes. And you have the gift of prayer and intercession and the dignity that comes with it. Blaise Pascal was the French scientist hundreds of years ago and theologian who thought deeply about many of these sorts of things, and Pascal wrote this. He said, God instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. Okay, that's a good philosophy term, isn't it? I mean, that sounds very heady and intellectual. The dignity of causality. Basically, what it means is God doesn't need you to do these things, but he grants to you dignity by allowing you to cause things to happen that are beyond your power to do. So C.S. Lewis one time was pondering. He writes about this. He was pondering needing a haircut, and he was going to pair his haircut errand along with a more important errand that he had to do. And he's probably was kind of like I am. If you have to get a haircut, it's not worth the hour or two it takes to go and devote yourself to a haircut. You got to have other things to do along with it, because it's just, you know, that's why my hair gets big and bushy, because I don't have time. I don't take time to do it. C.S. Lewis probably had big bushy hair too. And he decided, I'm going to go get a haircut because I have this other thing to do. But then his other errand kind of dissolved. He realized, I don't need to do that. And so he thought, I'm not going to go get a haircut. But his conscience began to bother him for some reason. He began to realize, maybe I need to get a haircut. No, I don't want to get a haircut. I'm going to go get a haircut. So he goes and gets a haircut. His barber is a man who often sought counsel from him. And as he walked in the barbershop, his barber said, I'm so glad to see you. I was praying this morning that you would come today because I need to talk to you about this. And Lewis is kind of baffled. He begins to think about the dignity of causality in prayer, and he begins to wonder, what a mystery this is. I don't know how it works. This man was praying that I would come, and I was stirred in my heart that I should go get a haircut of all things, and so I went. Did this man cause me to come get a haircut? God did. God is at work in these things, but he's given to you the dignity of causality. He doesn't need you to do things, but he wants to grant to you dignity as his daughter, as his son, and give you work to do in his kingdom. Just like a father would delight to put a rake in his child's hand to help with the leaves on the lawn in the fall. He doesn't need the child to do that, but he wants to give the child the dignity of that work. So God claiming us gives us the dignity of causality, also gives us responsibility. It gives us responsibility. Israel became his dominion, that is, his kingdom. And so Peter wrote of this responsibility. You heard it moments ago. Peter wrote, expounding on this idea, he said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. That you may proclaim his excellencies. You're God's people. You're his kingdom, his dominion, as it were. You're the subjects of a great king. And the subjects of a great king do the work of proclaiming the excellencies of their great king. That's what they do. And you do it verbally, by speaking with one another and with your neighbors of the wonders and the great things God has done to revive your life. You do it visually by demonstrating grace in your lives together, with your families, with your friends, with each other. And you do it vocationally too. You proclaim the excellencies of God vocationally in pursuing your work according to the gifts that you have, and doing that in order to bring blessing to the bigger picture of the community around you. You proclaim God's excellencies vocationally. So you have responsibility and you have dignity because God has claimed you as his own. And that means that you have gospel identity. You have gospel identity as his church. There are so many voices, you know, in our world right now calling out to identify you. And you're prone to listen to them. I mean, you want to listen to them, I know. You're called by the pursuit of perfection as a student. And you're called by career goals as an adult. You're called by your social media self-image, right? You're even called by your race or by your gender to decide and recognize that this is the thing that identifies me. But this is your gospel identity, that you are claimed by God. You belong to his people. You belong to his church. You belong to Yahweh, the one who is on high, who has come low and claimed you as his own. The church, though, then is something else. It's not just claimed by God, it's led by God. It's led by God through every obstacle and barrier that it ever may face. So look at the imagery of verses 3 through 6. The poet goes way poetic here, doesn't he? The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Now, he's describing poetically, right, the Exodus and the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to the promised land. And at the beginning of the journey, the sea looked and fled. The Red Sea, God divided it in half so that Israel could leave Egypt. And at the end of the journey, Jordan turned back. That's the dividing of the Jordan River so that the people of Israel could enter into the promised land. And in between, you have the mountains and the hills skipping and prancing about like sheep, both big rams and small lambs. Mount Sinai trembled as God descended upon it. And so the psalmist is very poetically, playfully and poetically mocking, as it were, anything that would stand in the way of God's coming kingdom. Anything that would pose itself to stand in the way of God's redeeming plans. Anything that would propose to obstruct and stand in the way of the institution of grace by God in and through his church. The psalmist is mocking that, as if anything could possibly be a barrier to God leading his people. God leads his church through every external barrier, every barrier that's outside of the church. So the Egyptians, where the Israelites were powerful. They're the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And the Pharaoh who led the Egyptians, their king, their god, actually, was intimidating to Moses. And yet God brought the plagues. And he even worked in the hearts of the Egyptian people to predispose them to give gifts to the exiting Israelites. God overcame the barrier. The Red Sea, then. There's the sea standing before them as they journey out of this land of bondage into the wilderness. And there's the sea before them. They're not fish. They can't swim. They can't go underwater. What are they going to do? It's impassable. And so God split it open. He divided the Red Sea, pulled it open with dry land for them to pass through. It's an absurd miracle, isn't it? It doesn't fit at all with our worldview. And then the Jordan River eventually stood in their way, a raging river at the time, perhaps that these people couldn't just wade through. And so God rolled back its waters again. No barrier external to his church was going to prevent God from doing his kingdom will. And still that's the case today. I mean, if you think about the world today and imagine the places in the world where you hear the reports where the church is flourishing. In this country, we have all kinds of laws that are designed to protect the church. The church doesn't pay taxes. The church is free to speak and to preach as it wishes. We have the freedom of speech. That we really have no political obstructions to us doing what we do, and yet is the church flourishing in this place? Not so much. Where is it flourishing? In China, where it's illegal to be a Christian. In Cuba, where it's illegal to be a Christian. In Africa, where Christians are oppressed. In the Middle East, even, where people will be put to death if they convert to Christ. And in those places, the church is flourishing by all reports, because no barrier is going to stop God from working out his grace through his church. No external barrier, and not even an internal barrier. Even those who are among God's claimed people put up internal barriers to grace. You know, you do that, I do that, we do that all the time. We put up barriers against God's grace, and our barriers very often come in the form of our doubts. So do you have any doubts about yourself, about God, about the Son of God, about authority of Scripture, about the truth of the gospel. Do you have any doubts about those things? I suppose you probably do. And, you know, what do you do with your doubts? What do you do with your doubts? Even those among God's people have doubts about the trustworthiness of the promise, about the truth of God's actions in history, about the perfection of one's own faith to believe. Is your faith good enough? Do you doubt that? We put up a lot of barriers against grace. But do you know this? God is very experienced in dealing with barriers inside his church. He's had a lot of years to do it. And he's had a lot of opportunities to do it. Think about the first great doubters. Do you know who they were? Their names were Adam and Eve, as Scripture gives it to us. The first man and woman in Scripture. The first man and woman created by God. They were the first great doubters. How did they doubt? Oh, did God have our best intentions in mind when he told us not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden? Maybe he didn't. They doubted. And their doubt was great. So great, in fact, they did the very thing that they were told not to do. But what did God do? He overcame their doubt with grace by covering their shame by his own work, by the blood and death of another, in fact. He overcame their doubts with grace. Another great doubter was Abraham, of course. What did Abraham doubt? God came to him and made a promise. I will bless the earth through your descendants. And Abraham said, I ain't got no descendants. And I'm old. And I kind of doubt that you can do it. Abraham doubted, and what did God do? He overcame Abraham with grace. What about the great doubter named Moses? Moses was a really great doubter. He was really good at doubting. When he met God in the burning bush, I mean, I would have been doubtful too. The bush is on fire. It's talking to me. I'd be kind of confused. And Moses saw this. He heard what the bush was telling him. Go into Egypt and free my people. Lead them out. And Moses had great, great doubts. What am I going to say to Pharaoh, the king and God of Egypt, about who sent me? I'm talking to a bush that's on fire. What am I going to say? Moses was doubting. And when God even gave him further instructions, Moses said, look, I'm not very good with words. Moses was full of doubts. And what did God do? He overcame Moses' doubts with grace. Now, fast forward, okay, with me. Fast forward through history, through many more doubters. We could sit here all day long and talk about the doubters of Scripture. But fast forward with me to Peter, the great apostle. Okay? Peter was a great doubter. Standing in the courts outside as Jesus was on trial, doubting, is that man really who I thought he was? So much so that when people confronted him about, oh, you're one of those people. No, I'm not one of those people. His denials were driven by his doubts, weren't they? And what did Jesus do? He overcame Peter's doubts by grace, by restoring him after the resurrection. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep. He overcame his doubts with grace. Now, fast forward to you. Do you really think that you are too great a doubter for God's grace to overcome? Do you really think that? And if you do, let me tell you a little secret. It is the height of arrogance for you to think that your doubts are greater than Abraham's were, that your doubts are greater than Moses, that your doubts are greater than Peter. Are you kidding me? You're not that doubtful. And the grace of God can overcome even your internal barriers. I mean, after all, as Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen church? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, indeed, who was raised, is seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. And who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, and neither seas nor mountains nor rivers nor doubts will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The grace of God in and to his church can overcome every barrier. That's how God leads his church. And by that same grace, the church is something else then. It's also revived by God for his own glory. It's revived by God for his own glory. Look at verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Now, I want you to notice a detail about this verse here. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Do you notice something about that word Lord? Last week, I made a big deal out of the fact that in the Old Testament, very often, almost always, when you see the word Lord, it's in all capital letters. Why? Because it's the name of God, Yahweh. The name that an Israelite faithfully would not say because it was too holy a ground to walk on. Well, this word is not all capitalized, is it? It's a part of the poetry. It's a different word. It's not Yahweh. It's Adonai, Adon, Lord, or Master is the word here. The poet is working his poetic magic here, as it were. O earth, your Lord, your Master is present now, and it's proper that you should tremble before your Master, who, by the way, is the God of Jacob. The God, the one true God before whom all should tremble. Now, this is the presence of God the poet is talking about, and he's saying, suggesting, I think, that God is present in and through his church. I mean, God was present there. He was at Mount Sinai, and his very presence caused the mountain to shake. We don't experience the same kind of thing nowadays, but the church is still present, and the church is the presence of God on this earth. This ragtag group of lowly people, you and me, right, who to spiritual eyes are glorious, but to worldly eyes clearly need to be revived. Okay, I have to read a bit of C.S. Lewis to you. Jeff Murray almost stole my book earlier. I don't think I could have quoted this, but almost, maybe. I probably read this to you before. This is in the Screwtape Letters, Lewis's brilliant series of letters, imagining what it would be like for a demon to write letters to a younger demon who's trying to deceive people and lead them away from the gospel and from the church. And this is what this demon writes. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Don't misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. Can you picture that? That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. They can't see it like that. All your patient, that is, the person you're working on to deceive, all your patient sees is the half-finished, sham, Gothic building on the new property. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression. This is a British thing, okay? With rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. I hope that doesn't make you feel like you're coming into church, although sometimes our print's kind of small. And in this theater, it's kind of hard to read, even if it's good print. When he gets to his pew, to his theater seat, and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. I'm just going to leave that with you. He says, you want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and actual faces in the pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side that is on God's side. No matter, your patient, thanks to our father below, the devil, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. That's a beautiful passage. Almost scripture. The earth should tremble. Because the earth, with spiritual eyes, sees something that you and I don't. It sees a mighty army with banners. The very presence of God himself has stepped onto the scene in this psalm. And so the psalmist rightly says, "Tremble, O earth, your master is at hand. The God of Jacob is here." It's an army with a job to do, even despite its flaws. A job to demonstrate with power the grace of the kingdom of God all over this earth. And yet that army needs revival, doesn't it? It desperately needs revival. And for his own glory, God provides it. God provides it for his own glory. Look at verse 8. This God of Jacob who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Now, of course, the psalmist is, again, remembering the Exodus. He's remembering some of the things that happened in the wilderness, and he's remembering in Exodus chapter 17, the people were thirsty in the wilderness. Of course, they were thirsty. They began to complain, "We need some water to drink." And so God said to Moses, "Go to that big rock and strike it with your staff, and water will gush out from the rock." And so Moses faithfully did that very thing. He struck the rock, as God had said, and water came gushing out of the rock. God revived his people literally with water in a miraculous way. I mean, in his own ways, by his own means, and through his own initiative, God revives his people. Now, a year later, Moses faced the same problem. Do you remember that? Do you know that in Scripture, in Exodus, in Numbers? He faced the same problem. People are complaining. They're thirsty again. But by now, Moses had grown weary of their squeaky boots and their voices out of tune and their oily faces and all that stuff. Moses was weary of these people, right? And so what did Moses do this time? He said, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" God had told him again, he said, "Go and don't even use your staff this time. Just speak to the rock and water will come forth." But what did Moses do? He said to the people in anger, "Listen, must we," that is me and God, because, you know, I'm important, "must we bring water to you out of this rock?" And so Moses went to the rock. He didn't speak to it. He struck it with his staff. He slammed his staff against it in a show of force. And, well, by God's grace, water did come forth. But Moses was now in trouble with God. Why? Because only God, for his own glory, revives his people. Now, you and I, we constantly pull a Moses. We are always doing this for ourselves. We're always trying to bring water out of the rock for ourselves by the expectations that we place on people. We expect for people to do something, to fulfill some role for us that's going to revive us. And if they don't, we're angry like Moses. We want to strike them with our staff because they're dumb as a rock and they just won't do what we want them to do. Or we try to draw water out of the rock through our expectations of ourselves. You know, we're trying so hard to be perfect. We're trying so hard to achieve. And surely water's going to come out of that rock sometime, but it never does. Only God, for his own glory, can bring reviving water out of the rock. To quote John Calvin, who describes this well, he said, "I have no intention of entering into any ingenious discussion of how the stone was converted into water." That was a wise move. And then he says, "All the writer means is this: water flowed in places formerly dry and hard. God miraculously created water where there was none." Because God can do that. And he does. He does it through his church. God miraculously revives his people. He brings living water out of places where there should be none. He brings living water out of the word of Scripture spoken by a dim-witted man standing at a dark pulpit. That's just absurd. He brings living water out of the feeble prayers of out-of-tune voices because they know the dignity of causality. He brings living water out of the bread and wine at communion tables as you gather around a table in order to feed your souls mysteriously and miraculously. He brings reviving water for his church, remarkably, through his church. The church has come. The church has come. It came out of the wilderness, and it has come here. God is in his church, and by faith in Christ, you belong to this family. And I would even say this in closing, there is nothing in or about or around your life that is more important than your engagement with the church. Let me say that again, because you got lots of things that are important to you. There is nothing in or around or about your life that is more important than your engagement with the church. Nothing. God has claimed it to be his own. He has led it through every barrier, and he has revived it for his own glory. May you believe and be blessed by God's work through the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we pray again that you would help us to believe this, that you would help us to see it, to recognize the glory of what you are doing in and through your church, and to trust you for it. Father, we pray that as we come to the communion table, that you would feed us there, increase our faith. Lord, we all have doubts, and so we bring them to you and trust that you will meet us there in them. And we pray you would do this for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.